Suppose that you have a job interview tomorrow, and this is a job that you'd really like to get. Indeed, it seems perfect for you. You know that you're well qualified for it. You can do the work well. You can help the company, and you know that you would enjoy it thoroughly. You're going to be interviewed by the CEO of the company, a man you've never met before. What will your goals be for the first 5 minutes of the interview? What do you want to accomplish right at the beginning? What are the first impressions you want to give to this CEO? You want to make sure that he knows the most important facts about you. You don't want to get diverted and start talking about baseball at that time, right? You want to be sure that his first impression of you is what your key characteristics are that qualify you for this job. You want to communicate something about who you are as an employee and something about who you are as a person. So you better go into that interview with that clear in your head and then try to bring that out in the first few minutes. Well, just as the first 5 minutes of a job interview are important for communicating who we are, the first book of the Bible, God's Word to us, is important for communicating who God is. God has ensured that when we pick up His Word, the first book we encounter includes many key facts about Him, many key themes that run throughout all of Scripture. Today we complete our study of this wonderful book of Genesis. For those of you who have been around since April and have been here every Sunday, this is the 30th sermon on Genesis. What has God told you about Himself through this book? What are the key characteristics that He has communicated to you? In that first sermon, back on April 18th, I said that you cannot understand the work of Jesus Christ apart from an understanding of the book of Genesis. You cannot understand God's heart for mission apart from an understanding of the book of Genesis. And you cannot understand sin. You cannot understand the struggles you face in your own life without an understanding of the book of Genesis. Well, our text for today is the final 30 verses in this great book. And that text brings out some of these themes. But what I want to do this morning is to back up and look at the book as a whole, and then focus in on some of these themes that come out in the last 30 verses. But as we conclude our look at Genesis, I want to look broadly at the book once again. We've seen quite a few details. I haven't gone through this book nearly as slowly as some. James Montgomery Boyce preached about 260 sermons as he went through Genesis. I only preached 30. But nevertheless, we've been focusing on some details. I want to, this morning, remind you of some of these big themes that we've encountered again and again and again as we've gone through this book. I want to do this so that as we reach the end of the beginning of the Bible, we can hold on to these precious truths and not let them go. So there are four themes, four headings I want to bring out this morning. God as creator, man as fallen, God's sovereign mercy, and faith in God's future grace. God as creator, man as fallen, God's sovereign mercy, and faith in God's future grace. God as creator. Most of you know the very first words in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God was there before anything else. Furthermore, Jesus Christ was there. As John chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, all things were made through Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that was made. God is the Creator. Jesus Christ was an active agent of creation. Why did God create anything? Why didn't He just stay as He had been pre-creation, delighting in the Trinity, delighting in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Psalm 19 tells us why God made the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. The heavens declare the glory of God. They show what He is like. They display something of His character. That's why God made the heavens. Why did He make man? If you stick around Desiring God Church for just two or three weeks, you're likely to hear me quote Isaiah 43. If you've been here a long time, you've probably heard me quote it dozens of times. Isaiah 43 tells us God made man for the same reason He made the heavens. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created, why? Whom I created for my glory. And then verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. That's why God created you. So that you could declare His praise with your mouth, with your life, with your thoughts. That's why God created, everything. So that He might communicate what He is like. To show His excellencies. A painter glorifies himself through a great painting. A football running back glorifies himself by long runs from scrimmage. A student glorifies himself through learning, studying, and advancing in knowledge. God glorifies Himself through what He creates. Thus, God is the central actor. Not only in Genesis 1, where He's the only actor, but God is the central actor throughout this book. The whole Bible is a book of the acts of God. Genesis begins by emphasizing that God created and He remains active through all of His creation. He controls. He intervenes. He corrects. He judges. He loves the world. All for one purpose. To display His glory. God the Creator. What about man? What did God say about man immediately after creating the man and the woman? Chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was all right. Is that what He said? He said, behold, it was what? Very good. Behold, it was very good. Adam and Eve were created without fault. And they were put in the perfect place. God put the perfect man in the perfect environment. And what happened? They failed. Adam and Eve failed to trust God. They failed to have faith in God. We read earlier Hebrews 11:6. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Adam and Eve did not believe that God would reward them for seeking Him. Instead, they chose to believe the lie of Satan that God was working against their good, that God was withholding something from them that would be for their good. Satan said, if you just eat this fruit, that God has denied you, you'll have your eyes open. You'll be like God. And Adam and Eve chose to believe that lie, to disbelieve what God had showed them of His goodness and mercy and love. They acted as if God were selfish and cruel and unloving. Now, when they did that, were they fulfilling their purpose? They were acting exactly opposite to the purpose for which God created them. They're supposed to show through their thoughts, their actions, and their deeds that God is loving, that God is good, that God is perfect, that God is kind. But by choosing to eat the fruit, they were rejecting God's purpose for them. What they were displaying through that action is that God is cruel, that God is unloving. So they violated the very purpose of their creation. And that sin had an impact on them, on all of their descendants, including us, and on the created order. Everything changed as a result of man failing to live up to the purpose for which he was created. We've seen that again and again and again and again as we've gone through the book of Genesis. Who is the first child born to the first man and woman? Cain, who becomes the first murderer. A few years later, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You can't get more depraved than that, can you? Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So God wipes out mankind through a worldwide flood, saving only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, along with representative animals in the ark. Does this solve the problem? No. Just shortly after the flood, Noah gets drunk, and his son and his grandson, Ham and Canaan, sin against him while he is in that state. So the sin problem does not end with the flood. Then we hear about the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Men are trying to exalt themselves without God. They're not living for God's glory. They're living for their own glory. And then from chapter 12 to the end, the working of God through Abraham and his descendants. God's chosen people. Well, you might think that God would choose a group of people who aren't going to be sinners like the rest of humanity. Is that what we see? Not at all. Not at all. They are stained by sin. The very family God chooses is stained by sin also. God relates in the book of Genesis the sins of every one of these patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and some of those are very gross sins that it's embarrassing even to read about. Even in today's text, chapter 50, verse 15, 10 of Jacob's sons, thinking back on their own sin of selling their brother into slavery and hating him and being willing to kill him, they would have murdered him. Now they worry that since their father is dead, perhaps Joseph will get back at them. That happens elsewhere in the Bible. You might remember David had given mercy to some people, but then he tells Solomon, you know, after I'm dead, take care of these guys. So the brothers send to Joseph and say, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. The very heads of all the tribes of Israel, the very people whose names are going to be written on the New Jerusalem, these people plotted the murder of their brother. They act like Cain, What about you? Do you acknowledge the reason for your existence, that God created you for His glory? That's the sole purpose, that you are alive, to glorify God, to show what He is like. Do you see the sin in your own life, and do you acknowledge that sin, your failure to live up to the purpose of your creation? Do you see how pervasive that sin is? So that even your best deeds, even your best, is stained by sin, with impure motives, improper thoughts, hypocritical love. God is Creator. Man is fallen. God's sovereign mercy. Man's sinfulness is a key theme in Genesis, but an even greater theme, the overarching theme, is God's sovereign mercy in response to man's sin. Go back to chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin. They do not fulfill the purpose for their creation. What could God have done right then? He said, told Adam, on the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And he could have just said, zap, that's it. Through with you. That was a little experiment. Let's just start all over again. Create a new man. Forget this Adam. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. Chapter 4, not even Cain. Cain kills his brother. God certainly had the right to kill him. We would have that right today. He doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Chapter 6, every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time. He could have wiped out man completely at the time of the flood, but he didn't. He instead saved 8 people in an ark, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. More than that, God not only shows mercy, but He promises a Redeemer. He promises that a descendant of these very sinful people is going to do what? Genesis 3:15, as God is speaking to the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. We noted when we preached through this, there's a very interesting twist here. Between your plural offspring and her plural offspring. He, singular, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the promise of the Redeemer, who's going to come and crush the head of Satan, and who will destroy death, and God will put everything under His feet, and then we will be with Him and rejoice with Him forevermore, made new. The promise of the Redeemer, the history of redemption, is the major theme of the entire Bible, and certainly of the book of Genesis. This story goes on through the history of Israel, through the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus. And all the way down, what we'll see in Revelation in coming months, the second coming of Jesus, how God is going to fulfill His purpose of redeeming mankind from the stain of that sin in the garden. The final installment, Jason read for us this morning, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. After Genesis 3:15, we see this in microcosm, in little individual incidents, again and again and again through the course of Genesis. I want to draw your attention to a few of them. First, after the flood, Genesis 8:21, wonderful verse. I will never again curse the ground because of man. Why? You might think he's going to say, because now I've solved the sin problem. But he doesn't say that. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because man's so bad, I'm not going to curse the ground because of him again. What's he saying? What's he saying? He's saying, if I did this again, man would just sin again. I could wipe out everyone. I could pick any individual and save him and his family. And in a short period of time, I just have to do it again. Wipe out everyone again and again and again. I'm not going to keep doing that, says God. I did it once. And that's a picture of the final coming judgment. I don't have to do that again. I've pictured it. I'm going to solve the sin problem in another way. This way does not solve the sin problem. I didn't do it to solve the sin problem. But I have a plan. And that will solve the sin problem. Where else in Genesis do we see this? To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they sin again and again and again. As we noted, the Bible elaborates on all of their sins. Remember a few of them. Abraham runs to Egypt right after his arrival in the promised land, fearing a famine. There he lies about Sarah, saying that she is his sister. And he does that again a few years later. How does God react? He has a pagan king rebuke Abraham. But then do you remember what happens? Abraham leaves Egypt with riches. Abraham sins by going to Egypt, and God chooses to bless him. That's mercy, folks. That's grace. He disobeys God, and God blesses him anyway. That's mercy. Then Abraham listens to Sarah, one of the times he should not have listened to Sarah. He doubts God's plan that he's going to give him a descendant via Sarah. And so Sarah has this idea, well, you know, let's take my maidservant and father a child through her, and that can be the man through whom God will send his Redeemer. So Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. That was a sin on the part of Abraham and Sarah. What does God do? He takes Ishmael, and he promises Abraham he's going to make Ishmael into a great nation, and he's still going to give him Isaac. God's grace. God's mercy. And then he does bring about Isaac's birth at a time when it is humanly impossible for Sarah to give birth to a baby. Isaac. Remember Isaac? Isaac loves Esau. And he knows that the prophecy that the older is going to serve the younger, but he tries to subvert God's plan, and he tries to surreptitiously, secretly, bless Esau without Jacob and his wife knowing about it. But his wife hears about it, and then she has Jacob come and deceive his father. And God graciously opens Isaac's eyes to his foolishness. When he sees how God forced him to bless Jacob when he thought he was blessing Esau. Jacob sins again and again. You look at this man and you think, God, how stupid is he? Sins again and again and again against God. We can't even list them all. We just referred to his conniving with his mother to deceive his father. Then even as an adult, after he has clung to God, and he's clearly a saved person, he shows obvious favoritism towards Joseph over his other sons, and that leads to all this disharmony in the family. And then, once Joseph disappears, he becomes bitter and angry towards God. How does God react? With sovereign mercy. We saw that in the last few sermons, that by the end of his life, God has so worked in Jacob's heart, that Jacob now, finally, at the end of his life, is an example to us all of how to live and how to die. Trusting God fully. Even willing in his old age to give up his reunion with Joseph if God wants him to stay in the promised land and not leave it. All these stories show God's sovereign mercy in response to man's sin. But probably the story that shows that the greatest of all is his response to the sin of Joseph's brothers. And this brings us back to today's text. We read verse 15 already, how the brothers feared that Joseph would now punish them for their sin after their father died. Let me read verses 16 and 17. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Maybe Jacob said that, maybe didn't. They might be making that up. Certainly that was in Jacob's heart. However, I think Jacob knew Joseph had forgiven them. But how does Joseph respond? Powerful response. Verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants or your slaves. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph says, you meant evil against me, but God meant that evil for good. Remember Genesis 6:5. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. God takes the evil intentions, the evil thoughts of these evil men, and he uses them for the glory of his name, the good of his people, and even most astoundingly, he uses it for their own good. He saves the lives of these sinners through the impact of their sin. That is sovereign mercy. That is sovereign mercy. Furthermore, Joseph's knowledge of God's sovereign design frees Joseph from any anger and bitterness. It frees him to forgive. He can look back and he remembers his suffering for sure. His suffering in the pit, his suffering in slavery, his suffering in the prison in Egypt. But what does he know? He knows that God used that very suffering to bring him and exalt him to be the prime minister of Egypt. That would never have happened without his brother's sin against him. So Joseph can worship God and say, God, you are so great, you are so sovereign. And he can forgive his brothers, knowing that God has worked all things together for Joseph's good and God's glory. Do you see why I label this section God's sovereign mercy and not just God's mercy? Why do I put that word sovereign in there? God is king. He's the sovereign. He's the one who is in control even of evil men doing evil acts. God can stop any sin just like that. He can prevent anyone from sinning at any time. And when he allows that sin to take place, he orchestrates it and uses it so that in the end, in ways that often we don't see and that we cannot fathom, God uses even those evil acts to bring about the glory of his name and to bring about the good of his people, even if that person is suffering because of that act. Sovereign mercy. Sovereign mercy. So sovereign in the sense that God is king over evil, but sovereign also in the sense that God is free to choose who receives His grace. He chose Abraham. Why? Not because he's free of sin. There wasn't anything to make God choose Abraham over one of hundreds of thousands of other people who were alive in that day. He chose him because he chose him. God emphasizes this in the book of Genesis by again and again and again choosing the younger to supplant the older. Seth over Cain. Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau. Ephraim over Manasseh. Not because of any foreseen good works of the younger. My gosh, why would you choose Jacob? But he chose them because he chose them. As Paul writes in Romans 9, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's great mercy is a sovereign mercy, controlling evil, using evil for His good purposes, but also choosing individuals. He saves them despite their kicking and screaming in opposition to Him. He works all things together to bring them to Himself. Is so clearly true in the lives of Jacob and his sons. So don't miss this real obvious point, that God's sovereign mercy is not out there kind of generally oozing through the atmosphere, but God's sovereign mercy is extended to individuals, not to a class of people, not even to all the people in a particular family. But God's mercy is given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God's mercy is given to Enoch. God's mercy is given to Adam and Eve, to Joseph, to Judah, to Levi, to Simeon, to Reuben. That's one reason why Genesis and a lot of the Bible has all these lists of genealogies that some of us don't want to read. Individuals are important. God calls you by name. He calls you, not a class of people. He calls Jacob Hall. He calls D. Lanier. He calls Peter Barwick. He calls you. Once again, this is emphasized in a lovely way at the end of Genesis. Joseph speaks to his brothers, verse 24. I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now that sounds pretty familiar to us. The reason it sounds familiar to us is that this phrase, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is going to be repeated 26 more times in the rest of the Bible. This list of the three patriarchs becomes a common refrain in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember when God appears to Moses at the burning bush. Remember what He says to him? He could have said, I am God, the creator of all. And that would have been true. He could have said, I am the God who's redeeming humanity. And that would have been true. But he said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. You see how astounding that is? God chooses to define himself as the God of three individuals. What he's saying is that my intervention in the life of these individuals is important. My intervention in your life is important. I call you as individuals. The Bible is a book about individuals, not classes of people. Marx wrote about the inevitability of class struggle and one class becoming the head of all the others. That's not the Bible story. The Bible is a story of individuals, and salvation is of individuals, not of classes or even families of people. God is not the God of deism, not a God who sets the world in motion and then departs and let it stew in its own juices. God instead is the God who's actively involved, loving individuals, dealing with individuals, saving and redeeming them. And we see that in the book of Genesis. So God the Creator, man the sinner, God the one who shows great sovereign mercy to individuals. Final theme, how should we respond to our own sin when the Creator God shows abundant sovereign mercy? How do we respond? We must live by faith in his future grace. Or as we said in the second theme of our service this morning, may we trust you to work out all your purposes for our good and your glory. God called Adam and Eve to live by faith in his goodness, and they violated that in eating of the forbidden fruit. But then God gave them the promise of a future Redeemer. And mankind ever since has been called to live by faith in that coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Noah was told that the flood was coming and told to build an ark, told to build this huge ship in the middle of land with no water anywhere nearby. He believed God. He believed God. He acted on God's command. He was ridiculed by the men around him, but he acted and was saved. He believed in God's promise of redemption. Abraham. Let me read to you from Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. As the author of Hebrews points out, he didn't know where he was going. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a promise. That last is a promise that the Redeemer of Genesis 3:15, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, will come from Abraham's offspring. How does Abraham respond? Verse 4. So Abram went. He left his home, he left his family to go, he knew not where, to the land that God promised him. And that land becomes the embodiment for the people of Israel of God's promise. Believing God's promise of the land becomes the key. But of course, for there to be a people of Israel, there have to be descendants of Abraham. And so after this promise, Abraham and Sarah get older and older. Abram, his original name, means exalted father. God changes his name to Abraham, father of a multitude, and he still doesn't have any sons. And finally, God gives him the child. He believed in the promise of the Redeemer. He believed that that son was going to come. And then he's asked to sacrifice Isaac when Isaac is maybe 13 years old, to kill him on an altar as a sacrifice to God. This is a test of his faith. Does he believe God enough to be willing to give up what God has given him? Does he believe that if he kills him, God is going to raise him from the dead? Because God has said, through Isaac, your offspring will be numbered, and your offspring will be like the sand of the seashore. So if he kills him, God's going to have to raise him from the dead. So Abraham sacrificing his son is a picture of faith in a Redeemer, and Isaac is a picture of the Redeemer himself, of Jesus Christ. Then Sarah dies. And we have a long discussion, not of Sarah's death in Genesis, but of Abram buying the field from the Hittites, from Ephron. And we saw that repeated many times in today's text. Why? Because this is the first piece of land the nation of Israel owns in the promised land. The first installment, you might say, of all of the land becoming theirs. So Abraham knows he must keep his son Isaac in the promised land, and God miraculously provides a wife for Isaac without Isaac having to leave the land. And Jacob wanders and leaves the land because of his own sin, but God brings him back graciously and watches over him. And then we come to today's text. There's such a strong emphasis in this text on the faith that God will give them the land. Section we read, the end of chapter 49, Jacob says, talks twice about the field that Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite. And he says, I want to be buried there. Joseph to Pharaoh in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 50. He asks for permission to bury his father where his father has requested. Pharaoh grants that permission, and he sends his servants and emissaries with Joseph to bury his father. Why is that even recorded here? I think it's recorded to show that the government of Egypt acknowledged that these Israelites did not belong in Egypt, that they were just sojourning in Egypt. They belonged in this promised land. And so it points out the sin of that later Pharaoh in Exodus who will not let the people go. Verses 12 and 13 repeat once again this story of Abraham buying the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre from Ephron the Hittite. And then we have the closing words of Joseph. We just read, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And we can see that they did that in the book of Exodus. It tells us of them carrying the bones of Joseph with them. And then it talks later about when they buried Joseph's bones in Canaan. But notice, interesting. Jacob says, take my body and bury me in Canaan now. That's not what Joseph says. Joseph says, when you leave Egypt 400 years from now, then take my bones with you. Why? Why doesn't he say, bury me with my father when I die? Pharaoh gave permission to bury Jacob there. Why not Joseph also? But that's not what he says. Why? Jacob is buried in Canaan to remind the people that that's where they belong. Joseph's body stays in Egypt with the promise that he's going to be carried to Canaan to remind the people a time's coming when you're going to leave. And you have a promise to fulfill when you do leave. All of this is the promise of the Redeemer, the promise of the land, the promise to make good out of evil. all require that God's people live by faith and future grace. Those people in Egypt had to say, yes, God is going to bring us out of Egypt. I believe it. He is the one who promises. He is the one who will redeem. We must believe that God is doing that. That God is going to exert His grace in such a way that He will bless me and my people. Well, how will you respond to these truths? You are His by right of creation. He created you for a purpose to display His glory. You are fallen as a result of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. And God offers you sovereign mercy. God offers you this grace. And He is faithful to all of His promises. You today have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. From this point in history, you can look back and see how God fulfilled all of His promises and brought them to fruition in the life of Jesus. Will you believe? Will you fulfill the purpose of your creation? Will you confess and acknowledge your own sinfulness? Will you trust Him to save you by His grace? Will you trust Him with all aspects of your life, your family, your job, your clothing, your food? Will you obey, even when obedience makes no sense from a worldly point of view? Will you value Him above all that the world has to offer? These are the lessons and challenges of this book of Genesis. So acknowledge Him. Love Him. Trust Him. And He will be your great delight and your everlasting reward.